John chapter 13. And our sermon text this morning will be verses 1 through 20. So if you are willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. John 13, verses 1 through 20. My dear ones, this is the reading of God's word. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And may God bless the public reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. Dear ones, in your bulletin, you can find the sermon outline, and there you'll find the truth taught. And the truth taught is this: Jesus, the humble servant king, washed his disciples' feet, revealing his cleansing love and calling his followers to love one another in the same humble way. Now, as we mentioned last week, the opening verse of chapter 13 boasts of some of the loveliest words in all of Scripture. Here we have the summary of the Apostle John as he was writing, and this is what he said about the ministry of Jesus. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. This is the opening words of what is known as the farewell discourse. Jesus preparing his disciples for his death, resurrection, and ascension to the Father. And in the words of the farewell discourse, we see perhaps in no other way like this, the love of Christ for his disciples. Not only in the tenderness with which he speaks, but in the acts he does. Here we see the love of Christ blatantly revealed. And not only for his disciples, but as he prayed in the high priestly prayer, for those who would believe in him from their word, This is his love to you, my dear ones. And so we find here that Jesus' love for his disciples was complete, perfect, and to the fullest extent that he would live, die, and be raised for their salvation. But as we think about the concept of love, many have noted that love is not something which is merely spoken. Don't we hear it often? Words are cheap. Anyone can say anything. But where love is truly revealed is an action. Love is not merely spoken, it is shown. It is demonstrated. And Jesus here does not fail to demonstrate his love for his disciples. You see, the first 20 verses of John 13 recount the moment when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And this is a vivid depiction of Christ's redemptive love toward them. A vivid depiction of what was about to happen in his ministry that would demonstrate the greatest act of love. There was something about the foot washing that revealed the depth of Jesus' love for his disciples, and it was a love that transcended the mere act of washing feet. Remember, Jesus loves those whom the Father has given him, and he loves them because they are the Father's gift to him, and his love for them flows from his deep and abiding love for the Father. And we see this on clear display in the farewell discourse. And so, my dear ones, I would encourage you to think about the love of Christ, the depth of Christ's love for his people that is depicted in the foot washing that we read about in John 13. And may our prayer be the prayer of the psalmist from Psalm 104:34. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. And so as we meditate on Jesus' love, may this meditation bring glory to God, and may our meditation make him glad. Children, I want you to understand this. What we read in these verses of John 13 is a love with which nobody else except Jesus can love you. And so, children, I want you to listen carefully to Christ's love for his disciples. And I pray that by his grace, you will love him in return. And so, dear ones, I have you to consider the following 3 points. Point number 1, the humble servant king. Now, the title of this first point is deliberate. It's chosen for a specific purpose. The divine beauty of what takes place in this passage is truly astounding. As we see in verses 2 through 5, listen carefully to the words that John wrote. And he said, "And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." Now, this is a beautiful picture. In the Bible, the biblical writers bore witness to the promise that in the fullness of time, his Messiah would appear, the Savior of the world would come, and that he would redeem Israel from their bondage. And as these writers wrote about the coming of Messiah, they described him as being this great Savior, this great King that would deliver his people, a king after the line of David himself, the great unifier of the kingdom and the conqueror of enemies. They looked for a conquering Messiah, a conquering king. But what we find in this passage, Jesus is very humble. He doesn't, on the surface, do the things that a conquering king might do. In fact, we read in the Old Testament passages about this great king who is to come. Isaiah 42, we read, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Who brings justice to the nations but the Messiah who would subdue the nations? "He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth." What's fascinating is that the Messiah was going to be this conquering king, and yet he was going to do it through suffering. And we see this even in Isaiah 52:13. When God says, "Behold, my servant shall do prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." This is the language of kingliness. But then in Isaiah 53, verse 7, we read, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." This great Messiah, this great king who would subdue the Gentile nations, was also going to be the king who would suffer. There are two seemingly contradictory things happening in the life of the Messiah. He would be a conquering king, and yet he would be a suffering servant. And it's in this context that we read the words of this passage. "Thus, he, Jesus, the great king, the Messiah, God's anointed, who would subdue the nations, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and he washed the disciples' feet." This language is the language of humiliation. It is the language of being laid low. In fact, we understand how Peter reacted to this. "What, Lord, will you wash my feet?" Why did he react that way? Because what Jesus was doing was something that a servant should be doing, not the Messiah, not the king, not the one who comes from heaven itself to subdue the nations and to free Israel from its bondage. But this high king of heaven condescended low to wash the feet of his disciples. And don't forget the significance of this. This is Jesus Christ, the God-man. This is Jesus, the Word of God made flesh. This is the one whom we confessed a moment ago when we said of him, "He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, and being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." This is that Jesus, the divine Son of God, that comes from the realms of endless day, through whom, for whom, and to whom all things exist. And yet, who for us men, and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. This is the same Jesus that Paul describes in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You have to admit, on the surface, it seems contradictory, doesn't it? In our world, when we think about great superheroes and things like that, they have superpowers that cannot be destroyed. And yet here we have the Son of God in flesh, the Son of God who has come down, condescending, bowing himself to wash the filthy feet of his disciples. But this was the Messiah. This was the messianic servant king that appeared in the fullness of time for the salvation of sinners. And it was out of a deep and abiding love for them that he humbled himself to wash their feet. This is a beautiful picture of Jesus' humiliation. But this is a beautiful picture of Jesus' love for them in action. My dear ones, understand this. How many of you today wash one another's feet? How many of you would dare to go there? And yet in that time, feet were very dirty, walking in the dust and the sand of the environment. And for the high King of heaven to condescend to this low stature is an incredible picture of humility, love, and service in action. You see, the feet of the disciples were being washed, if you will, by the hands of God's Son. Now, let me ask you a question. What does this tell you, then, about the complete, perfect, and full extent of Christ's love for them? That he would condescend that low. Well, dear ones, it's even deeper than that. Isn't that the case with Scripture? There's always something below the surface. There's always something deeper that we are to understand. And so there is here, and this is our second point. The servant king who washes our souls clean. Now the image of God's Son stooping to wash his disciples' feet is beautiful in itself. But Jesus did not do this merely as an act of service. But as he did often, the things that he did reveal a deeper meaning and the deeper reality of his ministry as the Messiah. And so we read in verses 6 through 10 that he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And so Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." Now, this is another example that is fairly common in the gospel narratives. It was not uncommon for the apostles, particularly Peter, to misunderstand Jesus' ministry and to say something that reveals his deep misunderstanding of Jesus' ministry. And so as Jesus begins to humble himself to wash the feet of Peter, Peter says, "No, Lord, you mustn't do this." And in correcting Peter, Peter says to the other extreme, "Wash everything." But this moment is a clear example of misunderstanding. And even Peter himself knew and understood that what Jesus was doing was below what the Messiah should be doing. And so Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." But it's in Jesus' answer that we have to ask the question, what is really going on here? Why did Jesus answer Peter in the way that he did when he said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me"? In essence, the foot washing depicted the reality of Jesus' ministry. Just as Jesus' healing of the sick, casting out of the demons, revealed that he has the power to forgive sins, the authority to forgive sins. Here, this reminds us of the reality that Jesus is the one who will lay down his life, not only for those who are filthy outwardly, but most importantly, those who are filthy inwardly. Just as the water washed clean the filthy feet of the disciples, so would the blood of Christ cleanse the filthy soul of his people. Jesus is showing this reality. What is about to happen to him at his arrest, his betrayal, his torture, and his death was for the cleansing of the soul. And the Bible does this very frequently. Will give us an outward act to depict an inward reality. After all, isn't this what the ministry of Jesus has been about? You read from the very beginning of John's gospel, for example, in John 1:29, when we see the great declaration, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And why was this bold declaration declared? Because it would come through the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb that would wash clean the sin-defiled soul. Or what about when John 3:14-15, when we read that as Moses lifted up in the serpent up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus himself understood his ministry, that what I'm about to do will have implications for the deepest reality of our lives, the forgiveness of our sin, reconciliation with God, and the obtaining of eternal life. What about John 10:11, where Jesus himself said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And all of this we see summarized in that great prophecy of the suffering servant king in Isaiah 53:5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And the Apostle John, pulling all of this together in his first epistle, says this, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." You see, what Jesus was demonstrating is what he was about to do in his death and resurrection. Rather than washing the feet of the disciples, what he was engaging in was nothing short of cleansing the soul from its defilement. The sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb upon the mercy seat. And at the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb upon the mercy seat, we are freed from our bondage to sin. We're reconciled unto God, and our heart is cleansed. You see, Jesus, the servant king, came to die for sinners, pardoning guilt, cleansing the soul, and raising up new life in the hearts of his people. His washing of the disciples' feet depicted the full extent of his redemptive ministry and his covenant faithfulness to redeem a people for the Father's glory. And in dear ones, we speak about the wonders of Christ's redemption. Our own shorter catechism speaks about the benefits that we receive because of Christ's work. And those benefits we partake in is justification. By the righteousness of Jesus Christ, by his shed blood, we are declared righteous before God. We are adopted as sons and daughters, made to be heirs of the kingdom with Christ, who shares in the inheritance of the Father. We are sanctified. We are set apart. And then the Spirit of God works deep in our hearts to produce new life, to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. Jesus was preparing his disciples for this very reality in its culmination and fruition. And not only that, but what Jesus was depicting as he was washing the feet of his disciples is that not only will we be justified, adopted, and sanctified, but that we will have true joy, peace, patience, and long-suffering in this life. Because he did not withhold his Holy Spirit. You see, the act of Jesus in washing the disciples' feet is a depiction of the great condescension of the Messiah King for the salvation of his people. My dear ones, there is no greater picture of humiliation than the Lord Jesus Christ, the High King of heaven, laying himself on the altar to be sacrificed. Who can love you more than this? Who can love you more than this? There is no mother. There is no father. There is no friend who can love you like this. There is no other creature in all of existence that can touch the very soul of man and cleanse it. Jesus loves you, my dear ones. Rest in it. Take joy in it. And the evidence of Christ's love for you is that you are here hearing this. Now, the love of Christ means something. Not only does it mean that we are reconciled into the Father, not only does it mean that we have a Savior, a man who is truly at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. It's not only true that Jesus himself will come and receive us to himself so that we may be with him where he is, but his love for you is also the motivation for your love for one another. And that is our third point, the servant king's example to follow. So quite beautifully, the Apostle John reminds his readers about the implications of Jesus' redemptive love. He did not merely die for his own, but he died to cause new life to be given to them. And the question is this: how is that new life to be lived? Well, just like any good disciple does, does a disciple follow in the footsteps of his master, of his teacher? Literally, that's what the word, the connotation of the word means. Follow in the footsteps of. And so we are called to follow in his footsteps. And we are called to follow in his footsteps by serving one another in love. And this is what we read in verses 12 through 15. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." Again, consider what Jesus is saying. He is the supreme or the premier example of humiliation and condescension. The high King of heaven condescending, bowing down to wash the filthy feet of his disciples. And if we are to be like him, we too ought to serve one another in humility. The Apostle Paul picked up on this, and he understood this, for example, in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5, when he said, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in the lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And let this mind be in you." And here's the whole ball game. Why should you possess this mind? Why should you possess this attitude? Because this was Christ's attitude. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He humbled himself by taking on the form of a bond servant, coming in the likeness of men. Jesus calls you to serve and love one another as he has served and loved you. This is why Jesus is going to say later in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You see, this is a call to follow after our great High King, to follow in his footsteps, to condescend and to love one another in humble service. Now the question is, what does that humble service look like? Well, my dear ones, there's an infinite number of examples of what that would look like. And so what we ought to do is to take what was given to us in Scripture, and we are to frame this by God's grace into our hearts, and that our lives would be lived in light of this. How can I honor Christ by loving my brother and my sister today? Paul gives us a summary of this in Romans 12, 9 through 13, when he says this, "Let love be without hypocrisy." This is a state, a frame of mind that we are to operate in. We are to let love be genuine, as Christ genuinely loved his disciples. Let it not be two-faced. And how are we to do that? By hating what is evil. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. In other words, we are to love what Christ loves and to hate what Christ hates. And what does Christ love? He loves his people. And we are to love them too. And how? By being kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. If Christ died for the one sitting to my right or my left, then I must love them too. And we are to be affectionate in honor, giving preference to one another, and not lagging in diligence, but being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We are to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. We are to continue steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. These are the things we are called to and how they work themselves out in the various circumstances of our life. But you see, this all comes back to a frame of mind, doesn't it? As we are told in our larger catechism in the 10th commandment, that we are to have a charitable frame of heart. Our lives are to be framed by the love of Christ. And as Christ has loved us, so too are we to love one another. And this, of course, is opposed to the great betrayer that we read about in John 13. Sadly, Judas himself was one of Jesus' disciples, wasn't he? Likely he too had his feet washed. And yet, not long from this moment, Jesus would be betrayed by Judas with a kiss. You see, we are called to be genuine and to love without hypocrisy, as Paul said. But my dear ones, how do we do this? We do this by looking to Jesus Christ, who has loved us first, and seeing the great love with which he loves us, to be taken by it, and by faith to rest in him. And in loving him, we love those who bear his image. But the whole point of this is that the love of Jesus is redemptive. It's restoring. And we are called to it. So, dear ones, as we conclude, just three final points for your consideration. This is the first point of consolation. The whole point of this, the whole point of working through the farewell discourse, is to see the blatant love of Christ. And I happen to think that for those whose hearts have been made new in Jesus Christ, seeing the love of Christ is something equivalent to looking at the world's greatest and most quality diamond. A diamond held up in the light that refracts the light and reflects it in all directions. To see the beauty of this thing is to be attracted to it. And so Christ is this to you, my dear ones. He has loved you. Look to him in faith. Rest in his love, and let this be a motivation for you to not only endure the difficulties and the trials of this world, but let this be a motivation to you to put to death your sin, to hate what is evil, and to cling to what is good. But rest, my dear ones, in the love of Christ, for no one loves you like him. And secondly, here's the point of exhortation. If this is true, then go to him. You have been called by God into his holy presence, where God's word has been declared to you. You are being invited this very hour to come to Christ. go to him. You, Christian, who are weak and weary, you tired pilgrim, go to Christ. Rest in him. And if any of you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are being asked to come to him now. He offers himself to you. By faith, raise up and come to him. For no one can love your soul like Jesus does. But finally, a point of admonition. Even in this passage of John 13, we see that not all is well, that there is a traitor in the midst. There is one who has been with Jesus for the years of his ministry, traveled with Jesus. He has heard the things that Jesus has said, seen the miracles that Jesus has performed. He even saw the condescending love of the Messiah King to wash the feet of the disciples. And he heard about the pending death of the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners. And yet, he betrayed him with a kiss. Judas rejected the love of Christ because he was in love with this world. He was in love with the defilement of his flesh. Sadly, I hear testimony and have heard testimony all throughout the centuries that our churches may in fact be full of people who proclaim the love of Christ but do not know him. But then when given the opportunity, would betray him with a kiss. My dear ones, as the Bible says elsewhere, if this is you, it would have been better for you not to have been born. You see, the reality is that you have heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have heard the testimony of the one who loves your soul. And for you to throw that away, to trample underfoot the Son of God, is a dreadful thing to do. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, repent, come to him, and he will save all who come to him in faith. Do not delay, my dear ones. But as it stands, we have heard of the love of Christ today. Let us rejoice in it. And so I'll conclude then with a reading of the truth taught. Jesus, the humble servant king, washed his disciples' feet, revealing his cleansing love and calling his followers to love one another in the same humble way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again we thank you for your abundant kindness to us this hour. And Lord, we thank you that you have preserved our life to this very moment that we would hear the word of your God, word of God preached. Father, we pray that you would help us to believe and to receive it in faith. But above all things, that our faith would be in the Lord Jesus Christ and that our love would be for him. And that out of love for him, we would love one another as we have been called to do. But Father, we know that unless your Spirit works deep into our hearts, this will not happen. And so, Father, we pray for his help that we would apply your word in faith. But Lord, we pray that you would be with us now as we continue our time of worship through song and through the giving of our tithes and offerings and prayer, and that you would receive the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.